Live and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, we're involved with Ecclesiastes 8, verses 10 to the end of the chapter. And so let's get ourselves in fellowship, if that's where you're not. This is your opportunity to get your head on straight, your mental attitude straight, and proceed through some fairly, in my opinion, rough sledding. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know that there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. We as positive believers have not chosen that path. You and your grace have provided us with the doctrine over the years in order to sort things out and understand what your directive will is and what our responsibilities are in order to attain to those things that you have reserved for those who take you seriously. Bless our time together in Christ's name. Amen. Solomon, by some, has been referred to in Ecclesiastes as this semi-confused wisdom teacher. That doesn't sound very encouraging for anyone approaching the book. So we have to pick through it and try to figure out, you know, where he's coming from, which is the big challenge for Ecclesiastes. This is why Ecclesiastes will never be anybody's favorite book. But it's in the canon, and we're dealing with it. At the end of the book, he clears the air. As far as I can tell, he is looking at things not throwing God out, but questioning God's administration over people. And it is clear from this passage that he has these things where he's questioning the fact that the wicked don't always get what they deserve, and the righteous always don't get what they deserve. I mean, that's in here. And, of course, as a result of our study of Scripture, we know that the wicked and the negative will get it. They will be brought low, and that the righteous will be elevated. And in time, it doesn't always appear that way, because the wicked are running free and are doing what they're doing, and in some cases, for a very long time in their lives. But that should not give us a problem as believers. God isn't going to shut down everybody that's out of line in a major way. Or some of us would have not made it to this point in time. The fact is that he allows negative volition on the earth to flourish. This for one purpose, they do serve a purpose. And that purpose is that they provide certain things that we are benefited by. They're not positive. They're not in the plan, but many of the things that you enjoy in life and makes life comfortable to you is a result of negative people developing and doing things. The wicked, in the broadest sense, refers to those who are outside the plan, although obviously believers act very wickedly and corruptly as well and mimic the unbeliever, those that are just saved, but that's about it. So then, I have seen the wicked buried, those who used to go in and out from the holy place. This strikes me as with impunity. We're all right, here we are, in front of everybody. And they are soon forgotten in the city where they did thus. This too is futility. Now, regarding certain acts and crimes, he makes the observation. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly. And of course, there are reasons why a sentence might not be executed quickly. From the divine viewpoint, God expects people to administer justice over other people that act corruptly in a civilization. Put them on trial, convict them properly, and then deal with the appropriate penalty. This isn't always done. And so, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed promptly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. This is the idea of this eliminates the fear factor somewhat, and people think, oh, well, they did it and they're getting away with it, so can I. It's a really bad way to think, but obviously people do. They don't see, or they don't perceive that they see God or anything interfering in the lives of certain people who are permitted, and there are those that I see in my civilization, in my time in history, who are unbelievably corrupt, and not just on a small level. They are affecting in a negative way a lot of people. And they seem to be able to go on, be wealthy, and do their thing. And nothing seems to be happening to them. They're given this free rein. Obviously, we look on the surface. They're still alive. They're still doing what they're doing. We don't see all the things that are going on. But we know that God eventually will bring them into his net. And they will be exposed and brought down. They may die of natural causes. But then there's the afterlife. All of that is involved. And their whole schemes and all their plans will implode and be exposed for what they are. That's our confidence. That God is going to deal with the current wickedness on our earth, the conspiracies, if you will, against the human race, brought from top down. These are going to be exposed and brought into the daylight, and these people are all going to be put to shame and under judgment. But Solomon seems to be viewing things here in a more narrow way. And someone could argue, well, this guy does this over and over and over and over again, and look at him. He doesn't seem to be doing bad in his life. He's quote, getting by with all of this. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life. See, then, this is how I'm getting it. Then he has a moment of clarity. Still I know that it would be well for those who fear, go well for those who fear God. That's a true statement, absolutely. It may not appear that way at a point in their life when they are under some kind of suffering and duress as a result of their fearing God, as in persecution, or sufferings that are brought into their life to refine them as a believer. But they are the God-fearers. Still, I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear Him openly. In other words, their fear of God is demonstrated in a very overt way by their adherence to His plan, assembly, worship, good works, application, separation from evil, all those things that believers can do that is open to the view of others. They serve Him openly. They are not intimidated. They are not discouraged by all that is around them that tries to discourage their positive volition and their application. They serve him openly. He adds that. And then he recognizes that the evil man there are evil people who do not extend their life, and that's verse 13. But it will not be well for the evil man. See, it will be well for those who fear God. That's a basic principle. And fearing God means basically you take him and his plan seriously. It's not just some cowering fear. It is a fear of God that keeps you going. I want to serve him and glorify him, be on the right side when it's all said and done. That's the fear of God, and the fear of God seeks wisdom. People can talk about they fear God, but we're talking about that which is pure. Desire to know him, figure out his will, and live under it, come what may. That's the fear of God. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow, because he does not fear God. Separating the human race into these categories. Now, you know a lot of people you consider to be good people that are not positive at all. You could put doctrines in front of them all day long. Perhaps you've tried, and you've considered them to be good people. Well, they may be morally upright within a society, kind, all these things, but they are not God-fearers. Not genuine God-fearers. Because if they were, they would become, when exposed to the truth, they would begin to embrace it. Instead of make excuses and put it off and, well, that's not, all that stuff. These types are not positive. They're nice people. I mean, the human race recognizes you've got to be nice, kind, considerate. I mean, some people do, and operate that way. And that's to their good. But it doesn't make them positive, obviously. It's a long shot from that. Because he does not fear God. And then he goes back to, there is a futility which is done on the earth. Now, what does he mean by that? Pray tell. There is a futility which is done on the earth. Now, God is overseeing the human race. That is, there are righteous men. In this particular instance, the word righteous, this adjective, used as a substantive, is a plural. So it's righteous men, rather than just the righteous man. There are righteous men, to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. Okay? Well, let's think about that. There's a righteous man who things befall him, sufferings befall him. On the other hand, there are evil men, plural, same as the parallel to that, to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. They prosper and run amok. And there are righteous men who suffer. Well, okay, we are in the devil's world. And it's naive to imagine that a positive person ought to have all the positive blessings dumped on them every minute and none of the bad stuff happening to them. And it's wrong, based on simple human observation, to say that all evil men get it before their time, suffer all this stuff. In other words, you could probably name somebody who operated and was clearly evil, maybe an internationalist with lots of money and lots of influence, who working towards world government, and he lives to be over 100. And he's still prosperous. He has the best and the best of everything. Okay? So he would fall into this category. He seems to be a guy who everything works for him. He's never set back. He never has a major setback. He's never convicted of any of his stuff. He's never exposed except for people who are righteous and who might write about him and expose his deeds. But in the mainstream, he's a great guy. We'll name things after him. Like Rockefeller Center. See? the influence that family, that elitist family, has had over the American civilization is considerable and negative. And he's just one of others who appear to have it all, whatever they want, and nothing in their lifetime brings them out in the open and brings them down. Others, they get exposed and are brought down. So it's just an observation. And you shouldn't let it ever bother you. It's like the psalmist, I don't see, Solomon isn't envying these people. He was rich, you know, as any man ever was. He had all this. He isn't envying the wicked. It's just a sort of tainted view. Whereas in Psalm 73, that believer was envying these people because they're getting by with all this and they're arrogant about it and they're prospering. And he's trying to live the, we say, Christian life and is suffering. And he got twisted in his head on this. Keep your eyes on the plan of God, on God, what he has promised. Don't measure anything by the prosperity of negative volition out there. They can have it as far as I'm concerned. They can have all of it because it's going to be stripped from them. They'll have nothing then. Most of them will wind up in the lake of fire. And the dummy believers that are out there, they will be exposed too and stand in shame at what they could have had to put so little in to get so much out of. Because you see, if you just live in the cosmos, you're going to suffer, obviously. But if you just live in the cosmos, there's some things you're not going to suffer that you and we around here suffer. If you're going along with the cosmos, you're not going to be suffering for your faith. You're not going to be persecuted for it. There's no way. You're one of them. So at least that you don't have to deal with. You may have people that don't like you and want to do you in, you know, in a career field, in some other field. So this is why when we look at Solomon's words here, this is why I see him as frustrated. He isn't on top of this. It isn't that he doesn't have good things to say. It's just he isn't on top of it. It's not what you would find expressed elsewhere in Scripture with the righteous versus the wicked. And of course, he doesn't spend a lot of time looking beyond this life either. You don't see a bunch of afterlife stuff in here. A little bit, but not a lot. It's just basically focused on time. He knew what a wicked man was. He's a king. He knew what the righteous were. He could differentiate the two. He's taking this opinion. This is all futility, which it isn't. It is the world we live in. There's injustices. People that should be convicted for things definitely are not. And then finally, in civilizations, God steps in and it's over. The civilization ends. The party is over. And this is the big place we find ourselves in human history. The party is about to be over for everybody on the wrong side of the plan of God. And the celebration will just begin for us. That's what we hold fast to. We see what they don't see. As smart as they are, they don't see it. The highest people in our country, they don't see what's coming. They don't recognize it. The top people in the academic institution, they don't recognize it. Their IQs do not matter. The money and power they wield matters not at all. God's hidden the truth from them because they're negative. And they're going to step into the day of the Lord. And then they'll all get a chance to regroup and figure out what they need to do. But it'll be the same old story. Most of them will dig their heels in and go to their destruction. So we're looking at it from a different standpoint. We're looking at it from the imminency of the coming of Christ and the day of the Lord. So Solomon, as he has a pattern to, as you've seen throughout the book, he basically recommends for the rest of us that get whatever pleasure you can out of life. Just don't be extremely wicked. Don't be exceedingly this or that. Just get whatever pleasure you can. Now, this isn't any advice I'd ever give any of you. I mean, I would tell you to enjoy what God's given you and take pleasure in it and don't feel guilty because you have it. But I wouldn't tell you, so I commend pleasure. That would be a very popular doctrine. It is an easy one for everybody. Everybody wants to have fun. So, for there is nothing good for man under the sun except to eat, drink, and be merry. Are you kidding me? Now, he's talking about here basically not just crazy hedonism. I'll give him that. He's not talking about crazy hedonism. Just party and spend money and acquire things and engage in whatever, attracts your lust grid. No. Because that'll wipe you out too. And this will stand by him in his toils. So there's a context here. The context is somebody who is working hard and is supposed to take the product of that and eat, drink, and be merry throughout the days of his life which God has given him under the sun. See, he still holds up the God thing. God's given, and it's true. These people out here who basically are working 9 to 5, work all day, typically the average person, 5 days a week. That's the only vice you can enjoy yourself. And God has given them that. He's not begrudging them that. It's just that, is that all there is? That's it? 1 year goes by and another one comes and you get older and you get older and you're doing this and you're doing this and you're doing the same thing over and over and over. And maybe you buy a lottery ticket hoping that it'll really get good for you, which it won't. It's hard to convince people of that, but it won't. You'll just have more stuff and more opportunities to run around and make a fool out of yourself. And then all these people, and this is brought out in the book too, then you'll have all these newfound friends because you're rich. They'll find out about it, and it'll be a pain in the neck. And if you don't have any doctrine, you don't have any discernment, then you're just thrown out there. You think, I'm going to make good decisions. I'm not going to go crazy with it. I'm not going to buy 5 homes and I got to have more than all this, more cars than I could drive in a month. I don't need that. I'm going to just do it right, even if you did. It's the same old thing over and over and over as you approach the grave. And what else do you got? You have nothing else. And you will, like he says, be forgotten. You made your little splash, you'll be so forgotten, it won't be funny. But if you're among the righteous and you're in God's plan, your memory will be great forever. You're a child of God, 1 or 2, you are one that really made it. And your memory will shine. People try to keep their memories alive after their grave by naming things after themselves. Highways. Well, maybe they didn't do it. Maybe somebody else did it for them. Probably. They didn't say, hey, name that highway after me. But that's you say, this is so-and-so Boulevard. This is so-and-so Plaza. Who's so-and-so? You have to go look him up. He's forgotten. What all he ever did, big philanthropist, big this, big that, he's all forgotten. And his kids and his relatives and his all heirs, they took his wealth and they did whatever they did with it. This too is futility. Now I'll say that is futility. and chasing after the wind. It's empty. It's vanity of vanities. It does not impress God, and He is not a rewarder of that. But a believer who sticks by his or her guns hangs in there under adversity. And sometimes I look at even within my own flock. I look at people and I say, God, can you lighten up on them a little bit? No, I do. I feel like that. I feel like, can you cut them some slack? Can you help them in this thing? But then I'm trying to intrude. God knows what He's doing. Jack Ballinger doesn't. Jack Ballinger only sees the suffering of a believer and wants it alleviated, which is natural. But if it was all alleviated, then the product, you, spiritually, would not develop under this. Our sufferings work for our good, if we'll let them. I know it's painful, but you can do it. Someone else has done it. Someone else will stand tall, and they'll be able to say, I had it four times worse than you did. I know we won't make comparisons in phase three. You want my history? And I stuck with the plan. I didn't cut and run because this happened or that happened. So this will stand by me, his toils throughout his days of his life, which God has given him under the sun. When I gave my heart to know wisdom, he did. He gave his heart to know wisdom. He's a wisdom seeker. And this is puzzling because I can't interview him, so I can't straighten all this out. When I gave my heart to know wisdom, to seek the task which has been done on earth, and I basically relate Solomon's pursuit of wisdom to the study of human behavior. We call it the behavioral sciences today, I suppose. All the different things, from the attractive to the gross, to everything. The lazy fool, the rich miser. There's all these combinations of people with their STAs and what they think is important and how they go about living their lives. The crazy woman. The one that drags a man down. Like the one I found out about. Married my nephew. Well, she went from one service guy to the next and dumped him. One to the next. That's her whole deal. And he comes home from Syria. He's an airborne ranger. He's got a duffel bag. She says she's had a miscarriage. She wants him home. She's lying. Her hands are chains. Remember the verse? He hurries to come home, gets a military deal, and comes home. Well, in all of his big bags, he has hand grenades and big weapons. He's in a hurry. He was involved in explosives. He'd had a couple brain injuries, and then he had a motorcycle wreck, so they had to discharge him, and he's on permanent. But anyway, he comes back. She calls the local police and says that he's domestic abuse and you ought to check out his duffel bags. Well, he's in jail now for a year. This woman, now she's a case study. Don't these dumb male, I assume she's a real looker, but you never know. And that she snags these guys and, you know, gets out of them what she wants. Where'd you find her? In a bar? On a beach? Do you ever check out anybody's history? Well, poor guy. I say poor guy. He's a believer. And he'll be out of the jail in about June or something. And there's a woman like that. Just absolutely, totally, 100% corrupt. And that's what she thinks is the way to live. Where'd she get this? So these are case studies, behavioral studies of these kind of people. So when he says, I've seen a woman whose heart, mind are nets and snares and her hands are chains. He's talking about a really corrupt member of the female species, which there are plenty of them out there. No kidding. And the undiscerning male falls prey to these people. But if you're a believer on doctrine, you will not fall prey to these kind of people. God will deliver you. Now, I'm not saying that you can't have a situation that might go bad, but you don't just go into these things blind. Just based on looks means nothing. Some of the best looking people around are monsters. That's the overt. So he says that even though one should never sleep day by night. Okay. And I saw every work of God. I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. All the doings and workings of God under the sun. And of course we can't. But we can get what we got out of Scripture and we can pretty well figure it out and navigate our ways through life. And every day of our life say, God, deliver me from evil. And deliver me from fake people. Now, I don't have much of a problem with that. I mean, I may have people that could be fakes in my congregation, but I'm just up here to teach and try to help you out because you need a teacher. Nobody can figure this out on their own. And anyone in the congregation says, well, I just figured I don't need a pastor. I've had them do this before. I don't need a pastor. I'll be my own pastor. Okay. Well, see how that works out for you. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover. All right. In this regards, this is, we'll pick up here in chapter 8 and about point, we'll go past the point of swift action shows people that crime doesn't pay. That was point 21. But when justice is delayed, the door is open to encourage people to engage in wickedness. Well, we understand that principle too. These guys are getting by with it. I think there's a lot of people in high places, especially in the financial sector. They see all this shady stuff. Well, they're not getting these guys. Or when they did nail a few of them back with a crash in 2008, they slapped their wrists. You owe us $10 million. They're laughing all the way out of there. $10 million, it's nothing. I'm just using that as an illustration that the crime isn't meeting the punishment isn't meeting up with the crime. In some countries, I think Iceland. And I think also in one of the Asian countries, they got some of these bankers and they took them out and hung them. That ought to slow a few people down. Where they have through their schemes, ripped off people all over the place. That would work. Because they're hurting a lot of people, not just a few people, that one fellow they got and made a big deal out of him, kind of like, because he was in this Ponzi thing. But he's just a small fry among these people that are corrupt. But governments aren't doing anything about this because they got their pockets filled with the money. So they're not doing anything. And so this encourages STA activity. Look at it. Look at your world today. Where pornography is open and wide to everybody. No prosecution of it unless it's some, child something or something like that. It's just wide open. So people, oh, no problem. There's no penalties. There's no nothing. They want to erase from the web anybody who is a conspiracy theorist. That was on our local news, I was told. Channel 4 this week or last week. It was on there that they want to get rid of all these on YouTube, all these things that present a case for a conspiracy in a particular instance. You know, scrub it clean and put the true story that they want in there. It's the times we live in. Okay. Point 22, Q offers an example of the flourishing of evil in the life of an individual in verse 12a, which he interrupts in verses 12b through 13 to state the opposite point of view. But in verse 14, he affirms what you state in verse 12a. In verse 12, he illustrates what he stated in verse 11, that wickedness flourishes when it is not quickly stopped. For a sinner does evil 100 times, and his days are long. Okay, it's the world we live in. Long life should be a blessing for the righteous and wise, not for the wicked. Well, to an extent, it is true. There are verses that deal with, if you honor father and mother, your life won't be shortened. That's one deal. But does that mean that every righteous person that honors his mother and father is going to live to old age? His niche may be different. He may be a prophet who gets martyred. See? His life's cut short. He's serving God. He's martyred. So we have to allow for that. That's God's way. That's his way of exiting in glory out of here. So we have to balance all this out. But then in the middle of his thought, he breaks off and affirms well-being for the righteous. This kind of, I'll call this his anchor in this flux he was in. Still, I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly. Then in verse 13, he states the opposite for the wicked. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow, because he does not fear God. Well, there's a formula there. And it's true, and it fits a lot of people. But there are the exceptions to this general statement, and that is that the righteous suffer and die before their time, and that the wicked go on living to, you know, an old age. The tension can be seen by a comparison of verse 12a with 13b. What is the best way to resolve this tension? Q offers an example of the prospering of the wicked in verse 12a to support the statement in verse 11. Midway through his statement, a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are long. He breaks off the statement to acknowledge the standard traditional view of deed-consequent relationship in verses 12b through 13. The traditional view is that it will be well for those who fear God, but it will not be well for the wicked, whose days are not long because they do not fear God. In verse 14, he goes on to show that the traditional view of verses 12b through 13 do not always explain how life works. I mean, we all knew this. This isn't anything we didn't know. But I'm presuming, speaking for myself, it didn't give me a problem. Yes, I would like to see these people brought down and exposed for all the harm they've done to humanity. Not just, you know, the thug in the street. I'm talking about the people that really hurt a lot of people, that are behind a lot of these movements on earth that are hurting a lot of people. I don't like seeing oppression. Even if the people being oppressed aren't believers, I don't like seeing people oppressed. I want fairness for all human beings. And justice for all. But I don't see that today. But I recognize that God oversees and sees it all and has it all under control. And the one who lives a long time who's evil, he will not ultimately flourish. He could be a miserable so-and-so right now. You don't know what goes on around him. He could be fearing for his life every day. He could live a terrible, miserable existence, and we don't even know it. He just runs around in a fancy airplane and does all of his stuff. I can't imagine him envying these people. I can imagine someone lusting after something. But I can't imagine wanting to be like those people. And doctrine delivers you from that. You don't have to measure yourself by them. God doesn't look at you like that. obviously. He offers an example of the futility, senselessness that is done on the earth, where righteous people are treated according to the deeds of the wicked, and wicked people are treated according to the deeds of the righteous. In other words, the wicked do not get what their wickedness deserves, but they receive the blessings, so-called, of the righteous should receive, and the righteous do not receive the blessings of their righteousness, but they experience the negative consequences that should come to the wicked. Q sets forth inexplicable exceptions to the traditional view. In verse 14, he begins and ends the verse with the term futility or senseless. In the face of this breakdown of deed-consequence relationship, Q offers another call to enjoyment in verse 15. This is a strong recommendation for humanity at large, as per, I commended pleasure. Pio perfect, intensive, the verb shabak, to praise, with the noun pleasure. Shamka. This recommendation is followed by the standard, there's nothing better, good, for a man under the sun except to eat, drink, and be merry. Similar advice occurs at 2:24 through 26, 3:12, 3:22, and 5:15. That's not the advice he's going to be giving you at the end of the book, though. This is the only advice in the world where negative volition reigns supreme. If evil people prosper, and if good people are denied the good things, then eat, drink, and be merry, if at all possible. He adds pleasure. He adds that pleasure will stand by him in his toils in the days of his life which God has given to him. The verb will stand by or accompany should be translated should, as there is no guarantee that pleasure will accompany labor, as illustrated in chapter 5 through 18 and 6:6. But Q hopes that people will be able to enjoy the benefits that come from honest labor. 46, he brings his discussion to a close in verses 16 through 17 with a summarizing closing statement. His argument begins with if or when in verse 16 and ends with a then clause in verse 17, like an if, a protasis thing. In verse 16, he reviews the goal and intensity of his search, which he laid out and introduced in chapter 1, 13 through 18. 49, there are concepts that these two passages have in common. To know wisdom parallels to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven, a most incredibly ambitious task, one I am not going to fall prey to. If I had the time and the resources, I have the Bible, I have the truth, I don't care. I look around and I see things. Things trouble me, I have to relate it to God and His plan and work it out in my own head. The term task means to be busied with is the same word as in 1:13, where Q sets out the goal of his search and then comments, it is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. Regarding the intensity of his search, he says, I set my mind, or literally, I gave my heart, which means I devoted myself. Again, this phrase occurs in 1:13 and 1:17. The amount of effort he put into his search is emphasized in the phrase, even though one sees no sleep day or night. Try to figure out the fanatical way he was involved in this. After stating the goal and intensity of his search in verse 17, he gives his conclusion concerning the observation all the work of God. This brings to mind 3:11, which states that people are not able to find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Nor should we need to. What we need to find out is what God has revealed in His Word to us, and live and abide by that. And that will be a significant enough task in and of itself, if you devote yourself to it. If you devote yourself to it. I want doctrine. I want the truth. How you devote yourself to it. I'm going to be in Bible class. Things aren't going well in my life, some things, but I'm coming to class. I'm going to be here. I'm going to be under face-to-face teaching come Wednesday, unless something unforetold stops me. I'm going to work this out. I'm going to pray about this stuff. I want the truth. And that's all I want. And if I have to suffer for it, I suffer for it. There's a glory in that. To suffer for the kingdom of God is to be like Jesus and the apostles and the others. They all suffered. Most of them were martyrs. They laid down their lives rather than recant and compromise. The only apostle that lived to old age and died natural causes was the apostle John. The rest of them were martyred, killed, murdered by evildoers. And all they were doing was giving them the truth. They didn't have to accept it. They didn't force them into it. They figured they'd work it out if they killed them. And all the prophets that they abused, that came in the name of the Lord and God's grace, giving them an opportunity through a man to come out and stand in front of them and tell them where they were off track and what they needed to do. And these men suffered. And others too. So, if the sufferings of the righteous occur, that God will make it up to them. If they're denied something that otherwise they could have, He's going to make it up to them in the SG3 package. He's fair and He knows that. I mean, He could give it to us. He gives you stuff in time, but He also can bring it over to the afterlife and make you shine like the firmament forever. His conclusion here is the same, that a man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. It does not matter how much effort a person may put into the search. Although a man should seek laboriously, he will not discover it. The conclusion asserts that humans are not able to make sense of the events that take place on earth. We make sense out of it. I mean, it sometimes tries, it tests us, but we make sense of it. God's rule of the world is inexplicable because in part it appears to be arbitrary, as demonstrated in how the wicked and righteous are sometimes dealt with. At the end of verse 17, he takes his conclusion one step further when he asserts, "And though a wise man should say, 'I know,' he cannot discover it all," he says. The conclusion in 8:17 answers the question raised in 8:1. Who knows the explanation of a matter? Q's answer, no one knows, not even the wise man. Verse 17 answers the question raised in 6:12. Who knows what is good for a man during the few years of his futile life? Well, I know what's good for you. Make the three adjustments to God and hang in there with it. And don't let anybody or anything jar you away from it. You will be tempted. Attacks will come against you from your own sin nature and from those on the outside who do not share your spiritual interest. Stand firm. And I don't care how bad it gets. When everything looks bad, the Bible says, and you've done all you can do, you just stand for the truth. By the way, the truth will set you free. Most people don't want to be free. The truth will liberate you on all the topics I've tried to bring to your attention. Where history's going. Where this whole thing is headed. This is a great comfort to me, even in these times when it's so difficult to observe this degeneration and craziness that's all around us. Don't get so wrapped up with it. Don't get wrapped up with all the who did what when and watch your conservative radio program and listen to these people argue back and forth all day. It's a distraction. It's a distraction. Focus on doctrine. Focus on the will of God. Not on conservatives versus liberals and all that mess. Sure, there's people who have insights on why things are wrong and this and that. Eventually you reach a point, okay. So, can anyone define what is good for people during their life on earth? The resolution to his negativity is to be discovered in the wisdom found in the Word of God. That's where we point people to, the truth. How do you know we got the truth at Maranatha Church? Good enough to make it where you need it. Well, you either know it or you don't. If you're not convinced by the teaching and everything, then I don't know what, nothing can convince you. Where are you going to go? Another version or whatever you want to find? You don't like that topic, so you're going to go somewhere else? You need to think this over. You don't want to be caught in this. There we find answers to the questions related to how God rules the world, what is good for people during their brief lives. Only by learning and applying divine truth can we turn futility into that which is meaningful for time and eternity. We can also handle all the questions posed at the end of 6:12. For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? This information is to be found in the study of the prophetic word of God. Now, not details about your personal life, what's going to happen in September. You don't want to know. It's spookus. I'm not saying something bad's going to happen in September. I'm just saying people take things I say and really have a field day with them. I was using an illustration. You don't know what even the 30th of January is going to bring. Absolutely. It'll be probably another mundane work day. But what comes after him, that's in God's hands. We're to live one day at a time. We're not to worry about tomorrow. We're not to worry about how we're going to make our tax bill the 15th of April. We're not to worry about this stuff. Pray about it. Faith rest it. And God has worked it out. He'll work it out for you. Apart from the information we do need, nor should we want to know what tomorrow may bring. Solomon, the renowned man of wisdom, became jaded and confused as a result of his violations against that which he knew was the truth. All he had to do is go to the revealed scripture and what God had been teaching him. Yeah, you can look at things and say, well, you know, how come this guy suffers so bad and this guy is such a rat and he gets by with everything? Well, nothing's new under the sun. The rat will be dealt with. Nobody wants to be the rat. Even in the short term, that's got a half a brain. Nobody wants to go to bed at night with that on their conscience. Of course, their consciences are seared. He just got caught up in the wrong approach. What he says about mankind in general is true. They live their lives in futility and striving after the wind, as they are not connected to the wisdom that can deliver them from their futile existence. Thank you, Father, for the time. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.